So today, as we move forward in our questions for the Christian faith, we're talking about this idea that critics actually claim, many of them claim, that Jesus is a ripoff of other religious figures. In fact, there's two men that the series of 13 questions, and I'm not answering every last one of these 13 questions, but some of these 13 questions we're answering. Out of those, some of them I didn't take the time to bother with because they were really so insignificant in their claims that they made on these things. But these two men, they don't even believe Jesus was a real individual, which is really bogus because there's actually a lot of historical reference to Jesus outside, well, not a lot, but there is historical reference to Jesus outside of Scripture. So there are people that accepted the fact that he was valid back at that time. Okay, we don't need history to corroborate what the Word of God says. Okay, this is where it comes from. But this is where these guys have gone, and they've begun to say Jesus was a fabrication that happened in the second and third centuries by Gnostic Christians that took mystery religions and the Greek and Roman religions, and they put them all together, and they created this Jesus character, which doesn't line up because our Bibles were not written in the second and third centuries. Our Bible was written in the first century. In fact, probably the most hotly contested gospel, the Gospel of John. And the reason John is the most hotly contested is because it is the most unique. It's different than the other three in that it records, I think they claim about 90% of what's recorded in John is unique to the Gospel of John. And I may be wrong. Maybe it's 80%. But John actually is the best attested. In fact, that we have a fragment of John that dates from about 95 to 105, which is, from most scholars' point of view, the oldest actual physical copy of the New Testament that we have anywhere. So, yeah, the Bible actually testifies to the existence of Jesus. He is not a ripoff, and we've been dealing with these questions. And we're going to continue dealing with them now again today as we look at question number one that I have here, that critics claim that many gods presented themselves as gods to the nations. So it says that it's not unique that Jesus would come along and present himself as deity to the peoples, because they recognize that the New Testament clearly tries to portray Jesus as deity. And they claim, well, other gods did that also. They were doing that. But the problem with that is, almost all those other religions, in fact, the majority of them, that's what most all those other religions, were polytheistic. And so to add another God or have somebody come along and claim to be God was not a big deal. In fact, last week when we were talking about the virgin birth and all those gods that they claimed were virgin born, and none of them were virgin born, if you actually read the accounts that we referred to some of those accounts, those weren't virgin births. They were unique. Alexander the Great, who is a historical figure, nobody questions Alexander the Great's existence, but Alexander the Great, remember his mother claimed that Zeus came down to her and had a physical relationship with her just moments before her husband came in to consummate marriage. And as a result, Alexander the Great, later on in his life, and I think it's interesting that he died very young, as far as leaders died. He died at, what, 32, I believe it was? And he didn't die. He died of, wasn't it pneumonia? Something like that. It was a disease. In other words, it wasn't like he was killed in battle. It's taken down by something common, illnesses that people would contract. But Alexander the Great, his last few years after he was really gaining ascendancy and he was becoming this real powerful figure, he made all of his priests claim that he was not the son of Philip of Macedon, but that he was the son of Zeus, who came down and had a relationship with his mother. See? And so these people are going, yeah, but you know that there were people at that time, that wasn't a big deal. A lot of the leaders, a lot of the Caesars, a lot of these people claimed in some way or another at least to be small gods. There's a different situation, however, we have with Jesus. Jesus comes to us in a different context than that. And I think a lot of people don't ever think about that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. When Jesus comes, who did he come to? He came to the Jews. So just a couple of passages that we're going to look at quickly here to remind ourselves of this. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. This comes in the context in which, if you were to go here, that there was a woman here crying out that wanted Jesus to help her with something. And the disciples are going, well, this woman keeps bothering you. And his response in verse 24 is, and he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he does, in the context, ends up doing something for the woman because she says, well, even the dogs get to eat the children, the crumbs that fall from the children's table, you know. And Jesus is like, wow, you really have faith. You're going to persist. But he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8, it says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? The Jews. Okay. He's a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've been in our study with the Lowells and the Nelsons, we've been going through Genesis, and we've been looking primarily at the dispensation of promise, and we keep looking at the promises and how God keeps reiterating those promises to the fathers and saying, this is the to Isaac, this is the promise that I made to Abraham, and to Jacob, this is the promise that I made to your father Isaac and to Abraham. And he reiterates those. And when he comes to Israel through Moses, it's to confirm the promises that he made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is talking about Israel. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. Now, this is what's unique about the nation of Israel. Despite their bad reputation throughout history, they were, Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were monotheists. Now, they struggled with this throughout their history. They were always struggling with adopting the foreign gods of the people around them, the very thing that God forbid them from doing. Just working through some of these scriptures for this, to me it was interesting how many good scriptures there are in the Old Testament that actually cry out for the very idea that there's one God. Okay? That's what, you adults all know this, but for the kids' sake, that's what monotheist means. A person that holds to belief in one God, that there's only one God that exists. Whereas a polytheist is a person that believes that there's many gods. Thousands, perhaps, gods, depending on your religion. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Jehovah, our God, Jehovah is one. He's not many gods. He's not two gods. He's not three gods. In fact, that's one of the things I find a lot of people that call themselves Christian that aren't very clear on that. They don't get this. They believe that Jesus is another God in some way. I'm not talking about Mormons. We all know that they're way off. We all know that they believe that Jesus is not God in exactly the same way that God the Father is, that he's the product of God in the same way that these other gods in pagan history were supposed to be the products of Zeus having a relationship with men, or Baal having relationship with women, excuse me, and so on and so forth. Jesus, or Jehovah, is one God, period. That's it, one. Now, not only that, but turn with me over to Exodus chapter 34. We all are familiar with the command in the Ten Commandments that they are to have no other gods before him. But notice what he says in Exodus 34, just as one example out of many in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. It says, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In other words, he's not going to put up with you worshiping other gods. And all of that then to say is that Judaism was monotheistic. They believed in one God, not like these other religions that they're comparing Jesus to, that where somebody could come along like Alexander the Great, say, I'm God. People go, oh, okay, yeah, whatever. Yeah, we'll accept that you're God. Jesus comes into a culture in which that didn't fly. And so we actually have examples of that. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. After Jesus has raised this, or told this man, he's healed this man that had been lame there for a long time at the pool. and he heals them on the Sabbath. And that's the first thing that irks these people, is he breaks the Sabbath. But it says here in John chapter 5 and verse 18, as he's talking to them, this is their response, because Jesus in the context has said that he is my Father. Didn't say our Father. See, the Jews would have said he's our Father. To claim that he is my Father in this way would have been for a person to say, I have a relationship to him that you guys don't have. And that, as the Jews understood it, meant that you were claiming to be God. And so we read this in John chapter 5 and verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking even more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We don't get that. I still remember Leslie telling us, asking us to pray for somebody that she shared the gospel with, and this is probably 10, 15 years ago. But it was, and you, a lot of you would know who this person was if we named him. But she asked us to pray because she was sharing the gospel with this person, and they were talking about a Mormon issue. This person was not Mormon. And she says, well, they don't believe that, the Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. And this person responded, I thought Jesus was the Son of God. See, and we live in a culture where a lot of times if you say he's the Son of God, that does not equate with being God. Because we don't use son in the same way that their culture used it in. If I look at Asher and I say he's son of Jeremy, I'm not saying he's equal with Jeremy. But in their culture, if you would have done that, they would have said, he's just like his dad. He can do whatever his dad does. There's not a limitation there. And so they understood this as equality. So we have to take ourselves out of our 21st century mindset, our American culture way of thinking, and put ourselves back in first century Judaistic thinking and realize that to claim to be the son of somebody meant to claim to be that, not that person, but the same that that person was. So to claim to be son of God meant to be claimed that you were God. And remember, why would that be a problem for Jews? Because they believed in only one God. They couldn't add other gods to who they were. So that meant also that Jesus had to be what? He had to be that one God along with the Father. And then we also know also with the Spirit. This isn't the only place. We turn over to chapter 8, John 8 and verse 58. John 8 and verse 58 is he's talking about this. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham came to be, I am. And some of your Bibles say, I was. But that is a claim to the name Jehovah out of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I am God. I always exist. I didn't start existing. It's just that I existed back then. I am. That's who I am. The very thing, remember when Moses in Exodus 3 says, well, when I go back and tell them that you sent me, who am I supposed to say? What's your name? Give me a name. And he says, tell them, I am sent you. And this is what Jesus does. And Jesus does this multiple times in the Gospel of John. We've been over that in other Bible studies before. Not only that, but turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 33. Verse 31 says, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, he says, I've done many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but because of blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself to be God, or make yourself God. And if you keep reading on down in the context, you find out it's because he claimed that he and the Father were one, and that he claimed that he was God's son, which meant that he was deity, because they didn't have two gods. So to claim to be the son of God did not mean he was a descendant of God in the way we think of it. It meant that he was God, yes.
So is that because they understood Psalm 110 when God was talking to God?
I don't think that they ever understood that psalm. I don't think they ever got that. Yeah, because you've got, Jeremy's referring to a place where God refers to another person who is God. You got one person who is God talking to another person who is God. People always make the comment that the Old Testament sort of has the Trinity in it, and I actually, the more I read it, the more I actually find that it was clear there. David apparently did not himself struggle with the fact that there was more than one person who was God, and yet he was a monotheist. Did that mean he understood the Trinity like we do? No, I don't. He may not. I'm going to say he may not have, but we don't know. I don't think that they got this. If they would have understood Psalm 110, I don't think this would have bothered them.
But
Exactly. Now, so Jesus comes into a culture that believes in one God, number one. Number two, when he actually claims to be God and makes these statements, the Jews reject him. They don't go, oh, okay, you're like Alexander the Great. Yeah, he lived quite a time back. But yeah, okay, we've got other guys that claim to be God. There's a man sitting over on the throne over in Rome. He claims to be God. So, okay, well, we'll just add you. No, they won't do that because they believe in one God. No, he lived about 300 years before Jesus. Yeah. So, because I think he dies in 322 BC, I believe it is. I might be wrong on that, but I think
so
it's about.
They didn't think that he was claiming to be the Son of God, but claiming that he in fact was the Father.
No, I just think they understood that to claim to be Son of God meant to claim to be God. That's just all it was for them. And they believed in only one God, so to claim to be that God, but you're a man, there's no way you can be God. That's their problem at this time. Yeah. Because they did know God in the Old Testament had come down and talked with them on multiple occasions. God had wrestled with Jacob all night long. So God took on physical form like a man and did these things. But they just refused to accept that Jesus is God in these verses. Okay. My memory that sometimes is, on the fritz, there sometimes it actually seems to remember things. So now, the one other thing I want to point out is that in Judaism that was monotheistic, his disciples accepted that he was God, and yet they continued to be people that believed in one God. And so turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to say this with regard to the disciples. They claimed that he was God, but it's very obvious as you go through the Gospels, they struggled with that reality. It's like, it was hard for them to wrap their minds around it. But I know Christians that will not deny that Jesus is God, but trying to wrap their minds around what it meant for him to be man and God is just, is dizzying at times and confusing. I think you can go through the Word of God, and if you do a really good Bible study on some of those things, there is a ton of good evidence on that. And I hate to make a push for this, but if you want something to help you go through that, to actually look at all of those verses, pick up that copy of that little book I wrote on God the Son, because there's a couple of good sections in there on the deity of Christ and who he is and coming into the world. And you can look at a lot of verses. And if there's things I say in the book that are wrong, I don't think there are, but if there are, there's a good chance because it's not inspired. Pay at least attention to the scriptures in there, because the scriptures are the thing that give it any validity. Anyway, having said that, let's move back to the main point of this. And if you got a good study Bible, if you got a Ryrie study Bible, he's got a good section in there on the deity of Christ. Go through and use those notes in the back of the Bible. They're good. Anyway, sorry. Matthew chapter 16, then let's go back up to verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people or men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we just saw over in John, to claim to be the Son of God from a Jewish point of view was to claim to be God. Therefore, Peter, whether he fully appreciates exactly what he's saying here, he recognizes Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to be deity. And not a second God, not a God among gods, but part of the one true God. Because remember, there are lots of gods. Paul even tells us that in 1 Corinthians. There are lots of gods. But they're all created beings. They're more powerful than and greater than you are. But they've rebelled against God, and because of that, they pass themselves off as gods among mankind. And they stand, by the way, behind idols and receive worship, Paul says. So when people bow down to idols, they are bowing down to a block of wood or a piece of stone, but they are also worshiping a demon that stands behind that to receive that worship. That's another Bible study, but in a nutshell. No, there were people that believed in resurrection.
That he had resurrected.
Yeah, because and we even have that account with I think it's Herod, because Herod had put John the Baptist to death, and I don't know where it is, but Herod thought, oh, did John the Baptist come back to life? Was he resurrected? So I can look that up at another time and answer that exact verse if you want to see it. But yeah, they believed in resurrection, and so apparently they believed that Jesus. Some of them believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected in that way.
Even though they lived at the same time.
Well, yeah, but John the Baptist was dead by this time. He'd been put to death. Oh, I see what you're saying, that they'd overlap. I think it's because some of the people didn't meet Jesus or get to know Jesus and what he did until after John the Baptist had been put to death. So there were a lot of people that probably never heard him. John was over, what? Matthew 14, so two chapters earlier here. So you've moved back in time.
Mark 6:14.
Okay. Okay, so now let's move on to the next question. I'm a Grinch. I'm a Scrooge when it comes to this. Okay. Critics claim many other gods were born in a cave on the 25th of December. Okay? Now, number one, as I've gone back, and it's hard to find primary sources on these things. You have to find other people and what they're saying, and then you have to try to get back and then try to find footnotes that link you back eventually to being able to read a primary source. And sometimes when you read those primary sources, you're going, okay, boy, that is a stretch to think that that's what that's talking about in there. But there's a couple of things here. The Bible only states that Jesus was in a manger. Let's go over to the book of Luke in chapter 2. We know what town he was in. We know he went to Bethlehem. The book of Micah tells us that this is where he was going to come from in prophecy. And the book of Luke tells us that they had journeyed back to Bethlehem, because that was where Joseph's family was from, and they were tallying up for a census, and it was a tax census. You understand that they're not just taking a head count; they took the census, and then you paid this money to the Roman government. Okay, and in Luke chapter 2, it tells us here, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 6, and it came about that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So all we know is they were someplace where there was a manger. Brooklyn, what's a manger? Like a crib. See, she's like, some of them do look like cribs, actually. Joanna, do you know what a manger is? She's going, oh, I don't know if I know it. You know what a manger is? Okay, for those of you that couldn't hear, I could hear that. Where they put food for the animals, okay? So when I was growing up, and I go with my uncles out of my uncle's farm with my cousin, and we'd feed the cattle at the end of the day, they called it a feed bunk. Anybody ever call it a feed bunk when you were growing up? So it was some sort of a trough that they had that they put grain and straw, hay, whatever they were feeding the animals at that given time, and they would put that feed in there.
And some of them call it a feeding crib.
A feeding crib. Okay. And some of them actually...
Both are right.
Yeah. So you kind of maybe get the idea. I was wondering, is that where the idea of a crib came from? Because Jesus was near? I have no idea. That's just a brain thing here. But anyway, that's all we know. So Jesus is born someplace where they were feeding livestock. Does that mean he was in a barn? Does that mean he was in a cave? We don't know. In fact, after seminary, I start hearing everybody go, Jesus wasn't born in a barn, he was born in a cave. You know where that comes from? It comes from a bishop that says this in the late 2nd century. That says, it was a cave down in Bethlehem. So we're about a little over 200 years after the event, and he's saying it happened in a cave. It might have happened in a cave. We don't know. That's pure speculation to know exactly where it is. All we know is he was born someplace where they had animals, and they fed him. That's the most we can say about that. Beyond that, it's a matter of tradition and opinion and what makes away in a manger. You know, the cattle are lowing. Those are some fun songs to sing. And maybe there's some truth to that. When I was a kid, didn't you love those little claymation films at Christmas they made? Do you dare say this at church? I told Meg the other day, my favorite as a kid was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Every year was like, oh yes, my favorite Christmas. Second was Charlie Brown Christmas. Okay. But anyway, but they did one called, I think it's called The Animals, about this, and they did a little claymation thing where they've got all these animals that come in there to this little barn where Jesus is born, and the story focuses on the animals, only kind of comes to its conclusion with Jesus being born there. And I couldn't even begin to tell you what it was called. I just remember watching it as a kid, and it wasn't nearly as fun as Rudolph. As a kid, it wasn't, so... Anyway, even though there may have been some more truth, but there was probably a lot of fiction in that. Because I don't know that the animals acted, did anything. Did the animals come in and bow down? Because you see that in some of these movies where the camels and the sheep come in and they bow before the crib. I mean, how do I know what they did? The Bible never tells us this. So there's a lot of tradition that's built around this. Everybody gets that? All we know is that it was laid in the manger. By the way, for the kids to understand this, I think the adults get this. But when we talk about the fact that there was no room in an inn, does everybody here know what an inn was like? Let's take this building right here. If you were a traveler, and let's say that somebody operated an inn, you didn't have a room where they gave you a key and you walked up and opened your door and you went in there and there were two queen beds or two kings that you rented for. You know what you did? You traveled in your sleeping clothes. The Old Testament even tells us this. If you took a man's cloak as a guarantee of a loan, you had to give it back to him by night because that is what he slept in. Everybody would wrap themselves up. They didn't change clothes. They didn't put on pajamas at night. Most people probably had at best two changes of clothes for most people, most average people like us. We've got closets that are brimming with clothes. They had two outfits. And they would wrap up, and so your family. So I used the example of, I don't remember, I was using somebody's family the other night as an example of this, but let's say the Garnicks are traveling, and they come down to that place, and guess what? They go in there, and Jeremy gives the man money, and the six of them go upstairs, and they find a corner over there. Oh, I know, I was telling a kid at the library this. And I was explaining to him, because he'd never heard the story of Jesus being born or any of this stuff. And so I'm telling him the story, and I was telling him, you do this, and you know what you would all do? You'd find your spot up there. And you come in, and there might be, in a room like this, 100 other people. And they're all laid out on the floor. And your family gets together, and you'd wrap yourselves up in your things, and you'd squish together to keep each other warm in there. Because maybe they have a fire downstairs, maybe they don't. And you wrap yourself up, and you stayed warm. That was an inn. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you ever... No, it was not. It was not. But think about that. Mothers, if you were going to deliver a child, would you want to do that in a room packed with all these other people all squished together in there sleeping on the floor? No. And actually, I never thought about that until I went to seminary, but that was really a very kind thing of God that allowed Mary to give birth someplace where they maybe were away from a massive crowd of people in the process of all of this. Anyway, that's an aside. Let's move on to the other main thing in this. Is it said that shepherds attended, and so we've got this. Now, this is one of the things, I did just mention this, but I couldn't find a lot of good examples from primary sources where they claim that shepherds attended the birth of these other gods. And I couldn't find actually. They'd make reference to it, but then when you trace the references down, it's just another writer writing this thing, but it's not actually a primary source. And so if you look right there in verse 8, and it says, in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And so then these shepherds come in. The angels appear to them. We all know this. We sing that song, the first Noel, which really walks through all these points, these main points of the Christmas story and what happened. But this also lays a background for the fact that the one thing we probably are pretty sure of is Jesus wasn't born in December and probably wasn't born in January. Because the shepherds, their sheep would lamb somewhere between mid-January to June, and that's when they were out in the fields with them while they were lambing. And they would stay out there on those colder nights so that you could do the same thing. I remember LD talking about having this problem a couple years ago when we had a really, really cold winter, and they were out there all the time because their cows were calving during that season, and they had to get out there or they would lose calves. They did lose some calves. Because it was just so cold. And that's why the shepherds would be out there in their fields. They weren't out there in December. They weren't out there in the fields in December. So one thing we probably are sure. In fact, because this had to do with where the shepherds were. But the other thing was is that there was a bishop. The first bishop to encourage celebrating the birth of Christ did so in December. He's in the second century, and he says, oh, we could honor the birth of Christ, but they celebrated it in September. Was he born in September? We don't know, because we have nothing in the Bible. There's not a thing in the Bible that gives us a clue as to what time of year Jesus was born.
Now, I've read that the animals that were used for sacrificing
I haven't read that when I was going through information on this. And that's one of the reasons that they pointed that out was because, but they didn't do that during lambing season was the main time of year that they did that. Otherwise, what happened at night? What did you do with your sheep at night? You brought them into a sheepfold, which we have the example of that in John 10. So you bring them to a sheepfold, and that sheepfold might have the sheep of multiple shepherds that they tend, and those sheep are all in there. That's the point. And those people all got that. When Jesus gives that example, people are going, what are you talking about, Jesus? They all understood that it was common around them that these sheep would be put up in sheepfolds at night. But to be out in the fields is what they did when they were lambing. They didn't lamb when they were all crowded in there. What happens if you cram a bunch of animals while they're giving birth? What happens to the young ones? They get trampled by the other sheep. Or the other cattle. That's why you separate them off oftentimes when they were doing these kind of things like this. The next thing about this is that the Roman bishops, they were the first ones to do this. And they don't do this until the 3rd century. 4th century, actually. 315 is the first date we have on this. Roman bishops set the winter solstice, which is December 22nd or 23rd, depending on the year. Most years, I think it's the 22nd, because my mother-in-law always said she was tired because she was born on the shortest day of the year. But the winter solstice for celebrating the birth of Christ to counter the Saturnalia, that is the worship of the god Saturn, because the sun was beginning now to come back longer days, and they celebrated this. They celebrated this all the way up into northern Europe. They may not have called it the Saturnalia, but that's what they were doing with regard to this. And they set it up and they said, let's celebrate this at the winter solstice. So they set it there in December. They were the first ones to do that. You didn't have any worship of this. In fact, the interesting thing is, put this up, most Christians refused to do this. Most of them wouldn't celebrate Christmas because it was associated with the sun god. And they not only refused that date, most Christians, think about this now, today, we as Christians go nuts over Christmas. We got to do it. We're going to have Christmas tree lightings. I've got one at my house. We're going to go buy presents. We're going to do this. We have to have a Christmas program. We upend all of Christianity to celebrate something that the Bible never once tells us to celebrate, doesn't suggest or encourage us to celebrate. And the early Christians for the first 300 years not only did not celebrate it, but when bishops actually set a date and a time to celebrate it, they refused to celebrate it. Under 2 points. Number one, This is connected with a false god. We're not going to worship it on that date. And number two, the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate his birth. What is the one date that the Christians did celebrate? The resurrection. But they did that once a year. Now, that one is easy because it has to do with the full moon that, at that time of year, after the spring equinox. But why, I had to get my train of thought back here, when did they celebrate the resurrection? Do you know this? Every Sunday morning. They actually met in the evenings, but they would meet at the edge of whatever community they were, and they would sing a hymn, read a scripture, and then they would go about the rest of their day's work every Sunday. That's how they celebrated the resurrection. It was a weekly thing that they did outside in front of other people if they wanted to see them gathered outside of town. Now, to me, this is just, this. I'm always interested. You're going to think Tim's a Scrooge because don't take Christmas away from us. But I want you to look at the book of Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We didn't, I don't know, maybe some of you did. I don't know. And it's neither here nor there. But we did not participate in the community Christmas thing that they had on Wednesday night. And the number one reason we didn't do it is, I told the people at Bible study that, we didn't participate because a lot of us only get together a couple times a week. We would be these little skinny children that you see on the commercials. Feed the poor. If our diet, spiritual diet, consisted of getting the Word of God in a Bible study once or twice a week. The early church, remember, met every day. And we were talking about, from 1 Thessalonians, the things that those Christians learned in a short space of time, and they did it because they met every day for the teaching of the Word of God. And one of the reasons that we've got Christians that so pathetically do not understand the Word of God, do not know how to live the Christian life, and are overwhelmed by stuff, is because they don't really sit under the teaching of the Word. And we trumpet in Christianity, but every time you turn around, we've got another event that we've got to stop church for to participate in this thing. And I don't know that anybody ever looked and said, oh, those people, they don't like Christmas. I don't know that a single person noticed that I wasn't there or thought that. But notice what Paul says here in Colossians 2. And I think that this is true. Now, he's making a specific point, but I think it generally has an idea for us. Therefore, do not let anyone act as a judge or an umpire. Paul uses this word twice in Colossians, of an umpire that calls a person out. Do not let them act as an umpire against you with regard to food or drink or respect to a festival. Feast, some of your older Bibles have. Celebrating some seasonal thing or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, a lot of those things were Jewish. But it's true of anything that I think we need to always be cautious as Christians of ever setting up a tradition where you have to celebrate this holiday that we've celebrated. If you didn't want to keep Thanksgiving last week, you didn't have to keep Thanksgiving, well, 2 weeks ago. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, guess what's a Christian? You don't have to celebrate Christmas. You don't have to celebrate it. I kind of keep it to yourself just not to make a lot of waves and things. Those are kind of my opinion. But there's just lots of, you don't have to be, you're not to let people judge you with regard to how you do those things. I will probably continue to celebrate Christmas, even though I tell us this, because I enjoy Christmas. I have a good time. I sat in my chair last night while the ladies were having their thing over here, and I sat and worked and studied on different things, and the whole time I've got Bing Crosby and Andy Williams singing Christmas songs in the background on my computer. I love those songs. It's the most wonderful time of, and it is. You can get giddy over it. But you... But Paul says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to these things. Turn with me. I think that I think that this might be one of the ones that they use, where they refuse. They actually command people not to celebrate it. You're never commanded not to keep these things. In fact, we could go to Romans 14. He says, each person needs to have it settled in his own mind. If you're going to keep one day over another, then let it be settled in your mind. So if I've got a Christian that's struggling with the issue of Sabbath, I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm going to let them do that at that moment in time. But as you teach them, hopefully the Word of God will eventually make it clear, I'm not under law, and they will let go of that thing.
Well, and the writer to Colossians does not say you can't observe the festival. It says, remember that these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, and the substance is Christ.
And the substance is actually the body, and in the context, the significance of body is he's talking about Christ being the God in bodily form, number one. Number two, us focusing on the body of Christ, which are believers, rather than making a division in there based on this type of people versus this kind of people in the body of Christ. Those were the issues he was talking about. And we need to focus on that. Now, we're going to share communion because we do have one feast that actually the Bible encourages us to observe. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and giving thanks, he broke it and said, this, then, is my body, the one that is in your place. You do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this, then, is the cup of the new covenant, which is by my blood. You do this. Notice what he says now. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare or announce the Lord's death until he comes. Do you know the Bible doesn't prescribe how often you have to keep this? But as often as you do it the right way. But it presumes you will do it. It doesn't command you to do it because we're not under a law system where we have commands in that sense. But Paul presumes we will continue to remember who we are because of who the Lord is and what he's done. And I do want you to look back. I don't have a slide for this, but turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While we're going there, I was thinking I could have done something dramatic today, and I was going to shock the kids and say, we shouldn't be celebrating Christmas. Take all those presents back. You know, but and then the kids would mount a rebellion. No. It's fun doing that for the kids, isn't it? I mean, I still get giddy about doing that for my kids. Anyway, sorry, back to the main point. I get distracted. When Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's talking about a problem with this immoral brother, he says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For in fact, that you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Who was saved by the Passover? So every last Hebrew was saved by the Passover. The firstborn. And what does Paul say that the church consists of over in Hebrews 12? It consists of firstborn ones. Our Bible's translated in the singular, but it's a plural. We are all firstborn ones. And what is the firstborn one? Who is that in your family? It's your heir. See, we are all heirs together with Christ. So we're all firstborn ones. So that's why he says Christ is our Passover. He's rescued all of us as firstborn ones. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast. The feast of Passover? Christians are supposed to be keeping Passover? No. In the context, the feast he's going to refer to that they keep would be the feast right here. This feast here that we celebrate in which we remember what our Lord has done for us. Don't let anybody judge you with regard to what holidays you keep or don't keep. You want to shoot off fireworks on the 4th of July, you're entitled to do that. You want to keep Christmas and you want to decorate your house like you're the craziest person on the block, you're entitled to do that as a Christian. But you are not to let anybody judge you for how well you do it or how little you do it. But there is one feast that you ought to keep. And again, as the scripture says, it never tells us exactly how far you're supposed to go with this. How often? It just says as often as you do it, which is what we're going to do today. Because this is, I would say, I'm going to shut this off. This is the one feast that God does want us to do, because it's a feast that